At some point, you may like to have a look over the... There's a few notices on the back of the service sheet. Particularly, there's an event tomorrow evening, Music for a Summer's Evening. There's a good crowd coming along, so if you're interested in coming and bringing one or two others, there's sumptuous food, excellent music, and a clear interview about what it means to live with Jesus Christ as Lord. Robin Somerville is now going to come and read for us, and Robin will read from page 27 of the John's Gospel on your seat. Thanks, Robin.
Yes, as Wes has just said, the reading today is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 48. Find it on page 27 of the paperback Gospel on your seat. The Jews answered Jesus, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Robin, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to Wes's. The subject we're going to be considering just for a few moments now is the identity of Jesus, and I want us to avoid the serious implications of mistaking Jesus's identity. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of a complete mistaking of somebody's identity. I was cycling out of the square in which I lived just the other day, and I saw an old friend from a distance, and so I raised a hand and waved in a friendly way, a broad smile, and then from a distance greeted them, "How are you? Haven't seen you for such a long time." And there was a sort of lack of recognition on their face, and then as I got closer I suddenly realized it was a complete stranger I'd never met before, and so I cycled on into the distance hoping nobody else had noticed. I used to read the Bible with a group of guys who worked up at UBS, and one of them was quite a banker at that stage back in the late 90s. And he, as bankers did in those days, I think someone was traveling first class on the Eurostar to Paris. And he said there was this bloke who came and sat opposite him, who's incredibly scruffy. He didn't sort of recognize him, no clue who he was. But through the journey, people kept on coming up and kind of nodding at him and asking him to sign bits of paper and this sort of thing. And eventually, having raised his newspaper to start with to kind of avoid any... curiosity got the better of him. He learned and said, "Excuse me, do you mind telling me..." He said, "My name's Brian Adams," which meant absolutely nothing to him, as it may not mean to some of you. Brian Adams, one of the kind of greatest rock stars of our age. I remember seeing him in concert with Tina Turner in Düsseldorf in 1980-something. But he said when he got home and he told his daughters that he'd sat next to this bloke called Brian Adams, they were absolutely horrified. He didn't get his signature. Mistaken identity. Now, not identifying a would-be neighbour or a rock star is fairly insignificant. Not identifying Jesus correctly has very, very profound implications. And that's what I want us to look at this afternoon. And you can see that the issue of identity is there. Not hard to pick, is it, from verse 48. Just glance at verse 48. The issue of the work and the identity of Jesus Christ has been center stage from chapter 5 and is right through to chapter 10. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? To call someone a Samaritan in first century Jerusalem is like calling someone an Orangeman in 21st century Catholic West Belfast. Or it's like calling someone a Hezbollah fanatic in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. Samaria was a breakaway province. It had declared religious and political UDI. And for someone with a large, enthusiastic following to turn up in Jerusalem at one of the major festivals and to be accused of being a Samaritan was pretty sinister. And then, of course, to say, are we not right in saying you have a demon? Well, it's even more serious. To be accused of having a demon suggests at least arrogance, possibly delusion, almost certainly occult involvement and Satanism. And when you think about it, there's no surprise that the crowd say this to Jesus. If you look back across the page to verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. They object, but we're free. We're Jewish. We're ancestors. Abraham is our ancestor. So he drives the point, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You're enslaved. All humanity is enslaved under sin and God's judgment, separated from God. They continue to object. And so, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus is pretty straight talking, and he won't lie down. And he's like the boxer who keeps on getting up and getting up and getting up and getting up. He will not lie down. And so eventually all they can do is resort to saying, well, these kind of claims and these kind of accusations on your part, you must be wicked, you must be of the devil. Well, three very simple points. As we turn from where we were last week, our identity, to where we are this week, his identity. And I want us to see, first of all, that who Jesus is stands absolutely with what Jesus does. And here we have it in verse 49, his answer. I don't have a demon. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. Yet I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, you can see here that Jesus refers to God as his Father, my Father. He does it repeatedly. It's there across the page in verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. And it's there again in verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Now, of its own, that is probably not sufficient to say that Jesus is claiming equality with God. But if you turn back to chapter 5 for a moment and verse 18, you will see that as Jesus makes that claim, those who listen to him understand him to be claiming equality with God. Verse 18, page 14. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And verse 54 in our reading, if you turn back to page 27, seems to drive that home. Look at sentence 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And so Jesus is suggesting the person the Jews call the one true living God, a monotheistic religion, he is my Father. And then verse 54 is followed by verse 55 to 58 as the Jews object. And then verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Now, of course, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was around 1,850 years prior to Jesus. And so when Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and indeed he saw it and was glad, it's as if I was to stand here and say I was there when they signed the Magna Carta. And King John, was it King John anyway, whoever it was looking forward to me when the Magna Carta was penned and signed. And you'd have to say, you're kind of off your tree. There's something seriously wrong with you. You're not yet 50. Well, you couldn't say you're not yet 50 years old, but you'd say you were there 1,850 years ago. But this claim of Jesus is not just on a par to a claim with being a kind of time lord. He's not suggesting he's just some early day Matt Smith or David Tennant. He is saying much, much more than that. And you can see that from sentence 58, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Those of you who know your Bibles will know that in Exodus 3, God is asked who he is, and he gives his name as I am who I am. Brilliant name for God, always present everywhere. I am. And to take God's name on your lips was something you just weren't allowed to do. To write it down was forbidden. It was always spelt sort of differently because you couldn't write it down, we're so holy. And now Jesus wants to avoid any misunderstanding. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham was looking forward to my arrival. He rejoiced to see the day of the great divine Messiah and his breaking into the world. No wonder then that they picked up stones to stone him. I've mentioned before that my theological studies were conducted in Cambridge at a time when the Cambridge theology faculty was suffering under a number of extreme skeptics. It's kind of the back end of the middle and early 20th century extreme skepticism. There was one New Testament scholar there who tried to suggest to us that Jesus had no self-awareness that he was divine. I wish I'd known John's gospel better at the time. The only way he could do that was to pretend that John's gospel had nothing to do with any of Jesus' claims, and that opens up a whole other can of worms and difficult debates. But Jesus' enemies at the time certainly knew that he was claiming to be divine. Not only did he break the Sabbath, he called God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. Before Abraham was, I am. And then in John chapter 10, verse 30, when they pick up stones to stone him again, I and the Father are one. But you can see in our three verses at the top of this page where we started that Jesus then ties the tightest possible link between who he is and what he does. And who he is, the divine Son, stands together with what he does. Just look at verse 51, which is really a summary of everything Jesus has been saying about himself in these three chapters. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, that's an extraordinary... It's one thing to call yourself God, and then to say, actually, if you keep my word, if you come to me, if you follow me, if you hold to my truth, you will live forever. And throughout this section, Jesus has described himself as the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he's said to his listeners, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of him will flow rivers of living water. And then he said, if you follow me, you will no longer walk in darkness. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he said, if you remain in my teaching, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus' claim has been to give us light from God, the light of life. Truth from God, true truth. Freedom from God, truth brings freedom. And life with God. And throughout this section, he's been saying, if you don't follow me, you have no truth. If you won't come to me, you walk in darkness. If you don't hear my teaching and stick with my word, you will face death and judgment. And so you see, everything about Jesus' identity stands at one with what he offers. And it's all summed up for us in verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He offers life, he offers light, he offers freedom, he offers truth, he offers all these things from God. He offers to break into our world and to give to us from God life, light, freedom and truth. Now, I got into trouble last week. One of you came up after me and said, well, you didn't actually explain how he does this. And I've been thinking about this a certain amount over the week because actually he doesn't explain how he does it in detail in this part of the gospel. And he only explains it in the second. He points to it on a number of occasions. When you've lifted me up, then you'll see who I am. When the Father glorifies me, then you'll know. But he doesn't actually explain how he gives life, light, freedom, truth until the second half of the gospel. And just because we may not all still be here when we get to the second half of the gospel in 2023 or whenever it happens to be, the way he does it is through his death on the cross. Because as he carries God's judgment at your rebellion against God and mine, so he, lifts the lid on our dark, enslaved world and life, and enables God to break into our life, having had our sin forgiven, washed clean. And so out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, because he will pour his Holy Spirit into our cleansed bodies. And then out of our heart will flow the truth that comes from God, the light that comes from God, the life that comes from God, the freedom that comes from God. Well, I've been trying to find a way of explaining that as clearly as I could. So I looked through all the commentaries. I found this tremendously helpful comment in a commentary by Professor R.V.G. Tasker, who wrote this series of oversaw the publication of this series of commentaries from 1956 through to 1975. Do you know, when these commentaries were first published, there was no evangelical, Bible-based set and series of commentaries on the Bible in print by a living author in 1956. You think of the plethora of books there are around today. Remarkable that in 1956 there was absolutely nothing like it. Listen to what Tasker has to say. The liberator from our bondage must come from outside the ranks of enslaved humanity. He must be a new man, a second Adam, wholly free from the chains forged for the human race by the first Adam. He must be no temporary dweller in his Father's home. He must be the eternal Son who lives forever in his Father's present. He must be fully cognizant of his Father's will, ever seeking to reflect his Father's glory, speaking only what he has heard from his Father, guiltless of human sin. Such a liberator, Jesus, in this great passage, claims himself to be. He's broken in from outside. He comes from above. He is the Son from the Father's house. And having broken in from the outside through his death on the cross, he cleanses us from our sin and is able to flood truth, life, light, freedom into our life. Now, with a claim like that, there are only a couple of things you can do. And Jesus' listeners know that. And you can see in verse 52 that they take the there are only two options open to them, and they take one of them. Verse 52, they say to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" In others, who on earth do you think you are, claiming that you can give us life? There's nobody who's ever defeated death like that. Abraham died and was buried. You can read about it in Genesis 25. Moses died, was buried, and was buried. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 34. King David died and was buried. You can read about that. Isaiah was sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death by King Joash. There's never been a prophet or a king who has defeated death. Like, who do you think you are? No great religious leader has ever defeated death. And if you think about it, that option to say, well, then you must have a demon if you're making claims like that, is really only one of the two or three logical options that are available to us. Just a few weeks ago, I was in a place called Wheaton College in America, just outside Chicago, and they have there a center called the Wade Center, which is they claim to be the largest collection of C.S. Lewis memorabilia outside of Britain. And so I thought, I'll go along to it. It's an absolutely terrific little place. And in there was what they claim to be the wardrobe that inspired the C.S. Lewis. Now, I didn't check the provenance or anything like that, but you can open it, you can actually look into it, and there are all these fur coats and all the rest of it. And then printed it on just one of the doors, it says, "The Wade Centre accepts no responsibility for anybody who enters this wardrobe, never to return." But you will know C.S. Lewis's great piece of logic when he draws on passages like this, and he says in his book, Mere Christianity, "A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Let no one come up with that patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to." And that's what we find here. They can't say, "Oh, well, he's just a good teacher, or he's a great prophet." There's only one course open to you if you're not going to submit to Jesus. And they take it. "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did." So there is who Jesus is, and it stands as a piece of one with what Jesus does. He claims to have broken in from outside. Now, secondly, and briefly, what God does confirms who Jesus is. Who Jesus is of a piece with what Jesus does. What God does confirms who Jesus is. Just glance down at verse 54. "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." I don't know if you've been following the Lions tour. I'm sure if you're Welsh, I mean, the Welsh are very obnoxious, aren't they, when it comes to sport, and they keep coming up and telling you that the Lions tour is basically the Welsh A team, which is rather tiresome. We did notice that the Welsh B team was defeated by Japan, of all people, at the weekend, but we won't go into that. There's a lot of rugby going on at the moment, and you may have noticed that on Saturday the All Blacks played France, and Beauden Barrett scored what was hailed as one of the greatest tries of all time. Google it. It is absolutely spectacular. Of course, they've posted it, because this is how rugby should be played. And they want the whole world to see it, just as they did with the 1973 famous try. And I think that's what all of us do. We post things on Facebook. Well, some of us do. We place things in the trophy cabinet. We put things on our LinkedIn profile. We want people to say, "Yes, this is me. This is what I really stand for." And Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But my Father glorifies me." And he's pointing forward here to his death and resurrection. And again, we need to turn forward. So if you would turn to John chapter 17 and verse 3 and 4, Jesus explains this for us just before his death and resurrection. He says, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In other words, having accomplished the work of God on the cross, having lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, having expressed full obedience to God and carried God's judgment at human sin, God, with Jesus having accomplished the work, glorifies Jesus at the cross, through his resurrection, in his ascension, so that, as we sang at the beginning of our meeting, enthroned in heaven now, crowned in heaven, is the crucified, risen, ascended, enthroned King Jesus. He's done the work paying for human sin. So Christ raised him from the dead. You can read about it at the end of the gospel. Having raised him from the dead, so God the Father glorifies the Son, because he has defeated death. He's paid for sin, and therefore enabled it possible for you to be freed, liberated, for you to have light, the light of life, to have freedom, life, light. So who Jesus is stands with what Jesus does. what God does with Jesus confirms who Jesus is. A couple of people have spoken to me about Christian doubt over the last two or three days. Doubts can be very, very real indeed. It seems so remarkable what's being claimed here by Jesus. And Jesus says, if you want to know that what is being claimed here by me is true, look at what God does with me. Speaks of me all through history before I come. He demonstrates my life to be a life of absolute power and glory. And then when I've died on the cross, he raises me from the dead and enthrones me and have me seated at his right hand. Now we find this truth repeated right the way throughout the New Testament. Wes began, didn't he? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Who Jesus is stands with what God, Jesus does. What God does with Jesus confirms who Jesus is. And this then makes a case of mistaken identity hugely significant. Because Jesus then turns to his detractors and points out, if you mistake my identity and if you find yourself on the wrong side of me, then you're on the wrong side of light from God, truth from God, freedom from God, life from God. You may have noticed the installations going up around the city. Have you noticed them? Can you fail to notice them? I see someone in the front row here shaking his head disapprovingly. Well, I was doing just that as I looked at one of the installations just the other day, and somebody breezed up beside me, and I said, you know, what do you think of these installations? To which she replied, well, I was rather wondering what you think of them. I am the artist. At which point I said, I think they're absolutely splendid, I said. I've never seen anything quite like it, or something like that. So mistaken identity doesn't really matter too much in that sort of instance. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, mistaken identity really matters. Because if he is who he says he is, he's come down from God. He's done what he said he's come to do, bring light, life, freedom, truth. Then if I respond to him in the way the Jews respond to him here, I find myself on the wrong side of life from God, truth from God, light from God, freedom from God. There are only two possible options here. Either he's demonic, wicked, an imposter, or he's God. Which one will you take? Let's pray together. Before Abraham was, I am. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, as our Lord and King, divine Son. We thank you for this glorious offer of freedom, truth, life, light. And we thank you that you went to the cross, that there at the cross you did defeat death, you paid for our sin. We thank you that your Father exalted you into heaven and glorified you. And we pray that you would help each one of us to submit to your truth, to accept your truth, and to delight in your rule in our lives. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you very much indeed. There's some very good questions, and it's nice to have one from each table. I hope you've had useful discussion around the table. You will never taste death. What about people who believe in Jesus now? Will they still taste death? Yeah, thank you very much. I mean, one of the things about the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus is you see, we're taking just a snapshot. This is a whole Gospel. There are 21 chapters. And what you find happening is ideas being raised and then further developed as the gospel goes along. Actually, we've had this kind of idea already in chapter 6, so just flick back two or three pages, would you, to page 19. And right at the top of the page there, this is part of where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Now, that's a present tense. You come to Jesus, you trust Jesus, you accept Jesus, you feed on Jesus, you have eternal life. Now, look at what will happen in the future. I will raise him up on the last day. So there is a final day where our world will come to an end. And on that day, everybody who has come to Jesus will be raised up on that last day. Now, we could spend a whole lunchtime, we could spend from now through till this evening talking just about that. That idea that you won't taste death, you will live forever because your soul, once you accept Jesus, is alive and will live forever, is fundamental to Christian teaching. When you die, you go to be with Jesus in what the Bible calls paradise. But there is an end to this universe as we know it. And at the end, Jesus says, I will raise those who trust in me, their physical bodies, reunite them with their soul, and you will live forever as a physical, eternal being. Think of the creeds. We believe in the resurrection of the living and the dead and life everlasting. So you've got it just there. Now that idea is unpacked more and more through John's gospel. And of course, if Jesus did rise physically from the dead, then it does speak of a future physical resurrection. If we had time, you know, we'd go and we could illustrate it. You think of the people who actually trusted in the Lord Jesus, dotted around this building in their various different tombs. They will rise to everlasting life with Jesus on the last day. Their souls are safe with Jesus now. They will never taste death. And they will be raised up to everlasting life on the last day. Now, all of that is contained within the physical resurrection of Jesus. And it's contained and it's unpacked more and more as the gospel goes on. So when Jesus says you'll never taste death, it's shorthand, and you can unpack it and unpack it and unpack it, and we could do a whole series on it. People say you can't believe that Jesus claimed to be God as they discount John's gospel as evidence. It was written much later than the other gospels. Well, thank you. There is a whole talk on this on the website, Can We Trust John's Gospel? But just for a moment, turn to chapter 1 and verse 14. Page 3. The Word, that's the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that is God, that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the claim to divinity. Jesus is divine. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So whenever this was written, and maybe it was written in 80 or 90 AD, to be honest, we can't be absolutely certain when it was written. It claims to be eyewitness testimony. And I want to suggest it reads like eyewitness testimony. And the author claims to have been there. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And this idea of witness and of eyewitness runs all the way through the gospel. So the first thing you see happening in John chapter 1, after what's known as the prologue, the first 18 verses, is eyewitnesses being recruited. And then those eyewitnesses are trained by Jesus and live with Jesus the closest possible quarter. The fact that this wasn't written down till late shouldn't bother us, because immediately after Jesus rose from the dead, the eyewitnesses started speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking. How did the gospel spread so fast? Because the eyewitnesses taught and spoke and spoke and spoke. And it's not that they said, oh, well, something happened about 70 years ago. You know, I haven't thought of it for 70 years. I wonder what happened. I think it might have been a little bit like this. No, the eyewitnesses were key eyewitnesses. There were plenty of other eyewitnesses as well, people who'd been there and around. And they were set up and they taught and taught and taught and taught. Now, as they approached their death, no surprise that they started saying, we better write this down. So some people make a big deal about the gap of the time from when it happened to when it was written down. I don't think that's a problem at all. Because there were plenty of people around who could verify whether what the eyewitnesses were saying were actually what happened as they said it. And then it's as exactly as you would expect it to be. Maybe some original writings, just to get it concrete and down. But then as they approach their death, I really had better write this down. And so a bigger gap. The kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17. I and the Father are one. Life is the light of men, John 1:4. Therefore, God is within us. All can say, I and the Father are one, when we realize this. Well, you may be able to say, I've been created by God. Actually, that is a misquote of Luke 17:21. It's literally the kingdom of God is among you or in the midst of you. If you go and have a look at it in this version, you'll see that's what it says. So all can say we're created by God, but the idea that you can say you actually are divine, no human being can say that on the basis of this logic here. What did Jesus mean in verse 56 by saying that Abraham saw my day and was glad? Well, at least Abraham anticipated my day. And Abraham was looking forward to the coming of God's king. At least we can say that. And of course he was, because he was told to go to, he was told he was going to have a place, a promised land. He was told that he and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations, and one particular seed would be of a blessing to all nations. And so we're to understand here that Abraham perhaps understood a lot more than maybe we think he did, that he was looking forward to the coming of the one who would enable all God's promises to him to be fulfilled. Possibly one of the visitations Abraham had was from a kind of pre-incarnate Christ figure, possibly. But at least we can say he anticipated. Another question, exactly the same question. Another question on tasting death. If Jesus is God, why did he decline to glorify himself, verse 54? I think it's a very, very good question. I think what he's saying is primarily, look at what God has done to me. Because earlier in chapter 5, he said, you want to know who I am? Look at my works, listen to my words. And so he does point to himself, but in this particular debate, he's saying, look at what God does to me. At this point, don't consider what I'm doing at this point in time to this particular audience. You look at what God is going to do to me when I die and rise. Do we think the reactions today are the same as then, or have people moved on in their views of Jesus? Thank you. Brilliant last question. I think as people begin to realize how significant Jesus' claims are, the reactions are the same. The reason we have a kind of low-key reaction to Jesus usually is because people don't realize who Jesus is. But as people, particularly now in our culture, as true Christianity kind of emerges from a bit of a shell that it's been in for the last 30, 40 years, very much undercover, low-key. Biblical Christianity is on the advance in the country. As that develops, we are going to find people react in exactly the same way. Remember the Prime Minister? They better get with the program. Well, actually, no, a true Christian isn't going to get with the program because he thinks God is God and has something much more important to say than whatever the Prime Minister thinks the program might be. And as we begin to see a growing church advancing, we will find increased hostility in our culture, which we're seeing all around us. Good. Now, please come back next week. Next week, we are thinking about resourcing the work here. So once a year we have a week like that where we just think, a Tuesday and a Thursday, where we think about resourcing the work. So I hope you might come back. We think about the work here, and then we'll be back in John 9 the week after. Let's pray together. Before Abraham was, I am. Living Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you. The Word became flesh. We praise you that you left the glory of heaven, that you became human, that you went to the cross. We praise you that in you that we have light and life and truth and freedom. We praise you that your Father glorified you, that you were raised from the dead, and that you are now ascended and enthroned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray for this city, so enslaved and blind. And we pray in your mercy, living Lord Jesus, that you would break into the hearts and lives of numerous men and women in the city and free them. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.